I'd like for you to turn with me to begin with to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 to get us a running start toward new material this morning. And as I've mentioned to you before, it seemed to me a logical thing to label this series as the Great Transition. It's understood as you read the scripture that there is a transition taking a place after the Lord Jesus moves among men, his public ministry lasting for roughly 3 to 3.5 years, was for a while by himself, but then for the most part, it was with those whom he called to himself. He would later name 12 of them apostles, but many people followed him. They were known as disciples, but they had the benefit of his personal presence. There was their ability to go to him and listen to his teaching coming from his mouth. There were the times when they would be discomforted and needed to know what he had to say about a matter. And so they would ask him and he would give them things that would be of help to them, but they would come directly from him. But then he would note that as he moved toward Calvary, that there was coming a time when he would go back to the right hand of the Father. The disciples largely did not understand this. They did not appreciate the fact that they would no longer have him in bodily presence to enjoy what he had and he added to their lives. But he told them repeatedly, and eventually the day comes, and when it comes, then there's going to be a need for them to have a changed life. It would not be a change in the sense of being converted. These were already men and women who had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew him in a sense as we know him. They knew him to be the promised Redeemer, the one who would come and shed his blood to expiate and to take care of the sins of his people. But what we also understand is that they were not aware that his presence at the right hand of the Father would be a boon to them. It would be a help to them. Their life would be so much better because he would go back to the right hand of the Father. He would say, as our King James Version tells us, it is expedient for you that I go away. It's necessary for you. And he says at one time, greater works than these shall you do because I go to the right hand of the Father. They did not comprehend how their life would change and how it would be better not knowing him in the flesh. But sure enough, we have pointed out 3 examples of men and women who were taught that they would in fact know Christ no longer after the flesh, and it would be a better situation for them, and there would be things that they would need to learn from the risen Christ to help them be useful to him for the remainder of their lives. Last week we noted that there was not only the individual transitions that had to occur, but there was the corporate transition. When I say that, I'm not talking about a corporation. I'm talking about a body. And this transition for the body then present is a transition that we have experienced as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this corporate body in totality. We've never known a time when it was not like this. But as the Lord explained to his body, those that would be left behind to fill up his sufferings, what it was going to be like, we realize that we've rarely tapped in to what he said life should be as Christians. I think this is one of the things that God's people in general need to appreciate, is that we are serving a living Christ who has given us specific things that are our benefits to not just enjoy personally, but to be useful to him and to glorify him on this earth. And he told his people about them in this transition period. We talked about the matter of prayer. Prayer changed. He said as much. Now, prayer where the individual is prompted to call out to God And knowing that as He prompted them, they have liberty to go. And Old Testament saints are often seen praying. And it's not that their prayers are unanswered and unheard. They are heard, but they're not prayed in the same way as the New Testament believer is to pray. They would go to the Father. They would ask the Father things. Or while the Lord Jesus was with them, they would go to Him and ask Him things. And He says, that's going to change. You're not going to have My ear physically to whisper your needs into. You're going to need to go to the Father. But when you go, there's a secret. It's not an unknown secret. It's not something that you'll have to go to a guru to find out. I'm going to tell you precisely what it is. You go in My name. When you go to the Father, go in My name. Turn with me to John 16 and verse 23. In that day, He's referring to a day that is not then present, but a day future. And I believe that He's talking about the day when He ascends to the right hand of the Father. He says, in that day ye shall ask Me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you. He says, hitherto have you asked nothing in My name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. The Lord says, there's something that I'll compensate you with when you come in My name, and that is joy. Joy is not happiness. It is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness the world can provide. Happiness is transitory. Joy is something that is deep-seated and it's rooted in God Himself. That's joy. That's real joy. We talk about joy, but joy is only that which is rooted in Him. And the Lord Jesus says part of this joyful living is going to come as a result of you praying. But when you pray, you must come in My name. Another thing that we noted here, He says in John 15 and verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So Old Testament saints had not heard this before. This is different. This is a transition. And what He's saying here, if you abide in Me, Christ, and My words abide in you, what I have said becomes part and parcel of who you are, then when you ask the Father, it will be given unto you, it shall be done unto you. So immediately we see that there is such a thing as prevailing prayer. And the Lord describes it as part of this transition. When I say prevailing prayer, I mean that we go to Him with a specific request and He answers it the way that we asked it. He gives us precisely what we asked for. It's not no. It's not maybe. It's not wait a while. It's what you asked for. You've got it, you see. But the conditions have to be met. And we talked about some of those in just last time. Of course, asking in His name is that primary condition. And of course, asking in His name means that we would ask for the same things that He would ask for. And that, my friends, can really change, if we're careful about it and thinking about it, can really change what we ask for. And you know, the uppermost thing in the mind of our dear Lord was this, to do the Father's will. And for God to be glorified in His life. Now, if our prayer life, we can look at our prayers objectively and ask the question, if this prayer were answered, would it harmonize with the will of God? Would God be glorified? Then I think if we can answer those questions in the affirmative, then we can say we are praying in the name of Jesus Christ. And does that will of His then mean the absence of suffering? Absolutely not. Our Lord is the primary example of one who knew suffering more than we will ever know it. We'll not even come close. We will not come close to suffering as He did. And I'm not talking about just on the cross. He endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. I mean, we have problems. Sometimes we're not understood as Christians. We're not suffering to the degree that He did. But He knew that the pathway to glory involved suffering. It was the will of God that He endure suffering. And so He submitted to it. And then we have Him in the wonderful scene in the Garden of Gethsemane that we feel like we ought to take off our shoes because we're standing on holy ground. And we see those three disciples that are summoned to go with Him, to pray with Him, and they cannot. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And they fall asleep not once, but twice and three times. And yet the Lord, somehow, it's recorded of Him that all three times, if it be willing, if it be possible, that this cup pass from me. I know the suffering that's coming. I'm not looking forward to the suffering. But then He adds the phrase that ought to be ours, if we are praying in His name. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. Do we pray in His name, or are we playing at praying? The Lord says, you are to pray in My name. And when you do, after I've gone back to the right hand of the Father, it shall be done. It shall be given to you. He also said, if we abide in Him and His words abide in us, we would ask what we will, and He'll give it to us. But did you understand those two conditions? If you abide in Me, does the word abide ring a bell for those of you who know your New Testament? Does John 15 ring a bell to those of you who know your New Testament? I am the vine, ye are the branches. And the branches abide in the vine. It is more than positional. Yes, I am in Christ. And yes, Christ lives within me, but this idea of positionally abiding in Christ is added to by the Lord when He says, and My words abide in you. Essentially, what He is saying is, take the whole compendium of everything that I've said and learn it, know it, and you don't have to be a high order, elite person that goes to college. You can be a person who has little formal education, but the primary book in your library is your Bible. And the primary portion of the Bible for you as a believer is the New Testament. And you read His words over and over again. They become part of you. And He says, if you have My words abide in you, it's going to temper the way that you pray. Because there will be things that may enter your mind to pray for that are opposite of what I intend for your life to be all about. You pray for ease. He says, pray for grace. You pray for advancement, first and foremost. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so His words abiding in us factor into how we pray and pray prevailing. pray in such a way that we would call it effective praying, effectual praying, receiving what we ask because we're asking the way He would have us to ask. And then we move on this morning to something else. And that is the great transition and the Holy Spirit. So, by the way, when we talk about the prayer life, it's more than the prayer life of the individual. I'm talking about God's great transition for a corporate effect. And that is that as each one of us, as members of the body, are praying as He would have us to pray, then the body is positively affected. It is edified. It is built up because we're praying as He would have us to pray. I say that this is part of the corporate great transition. And certainly, it is so with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we go next. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And verse 37. And as I'm reading this, I hope that you'll see it. And if I'm adept enough, I'll point it out to you. He's telling them about something that they don't currently have. And that's why I label it the great transition. He's going to tell them something they will have. You see. So in John 37, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive." Not maybe receive, but in the future they would receive. Now here's the phrase that explains that. "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." You say, well, wait a minute. From the beginning of our Bible, we have the activity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. We find that in the first verses of our Bible. We have evidence after evidence in the Old Testament of men who had the Spirit come on them for service. We read the Psalms and we say, this is the type of prayer I would pray as I'm moved by the Spirit. Obviously, those men who were psalmists were being influenced and directed by the Spirit, but not in the same way. And the Lord Jesus made it clear that what has happened in the world to date is different than what it will be in the future. When I'm glorified, there will be a ministry of the Holy Spirit that the world has never seen. And my friends, you and I are living in it. We've never known anything different. I liken it to this. My grandparents, on my dad's side, they started out farming. And then, as time moved on, the textile mills came around in our community, and people realized that that was a better living, an easier living, to work in the textile mill and make more money. So they could tell me, as I sat, and I used to love to sit and listen to them. They could tell me what life was like on the farm and what life is now like in the mill. And by the way, I learned what it was like in the mill later. But they could tell it because they lived during the transition. The Lord Jesus has seen fit for us in our lifetime. We're not living during a transition. We can only hear about it. And this is part of it. That whatever the Spirit's ministry was in the Old Testament, it's different now. And in this different sense, He says that the individual who believes on Him will have the Spirit of God within him. but it won't remain within him. He says it will flow like rivers of living water. Literally, they tell me that it will be an overflow. The person who believes on Christ, the person who knows him, the person who has the Spirit of God living within him, he is one, as long as he doesn't quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, he will take the Spirit with him wherever he goes, and those who can discern will recognize that my life is more spiritual and better off because I came into contact with that person. Is it because of the person's personality? Is it because of the fact that they're able to meet people? Not at all. It's just that those who are fulfilling what the Lord says will happen in New Testament times, the Spirit of God within them just overflows. And when they see people, they're not even thinking, now what can I do to make them a Christian? What can I do to make them a better Christian? They're just living life. They're just living life. We were listening to a message on the way in this morning, and he says, it's interesting, isn't it, how that in today's world of evangelism, people are oftentimes asking questions. I got a call from my middle son, Jackson, this week, and it was reminiscent of what happened to me 40 years ago. He's now on the campus of Auburn University. He said he's walking along campus and said these two men came up to him and says, can we ask you some questions? Would you take a survey? Sure, Jackson will do anything. I'll take the survey. And so they began, and then they started asking him questions that were leading up to his personal state before God, reminiscent of what mine. And that's a technique that people use today. You ask questions. But you know, in the New Testament, you don't see that. If there are going to be questions asked, oftentimes it's the people who are without Christ asking the people who have Christ, what is it that you have? Isn't that amazing? And as we talked about that, I told Connie, I said, you know, the reason that works is because the people are moving among people. They're not going out per se. And I'm nothing against personal evangelism, not at all. I'm just saying that part of our ministry as those who are in Christ is to live and to experience what Christ is talking about here. And as we move among people, as the Lord opens our eyes, you have some I don't have. It's what's happening is this that the Lord said, he that believes on me, out from within his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that should believe on him would have. And the Spirit was not yet given in the same way, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And you know what happened. When the Lord went back to the right hand of the Father, there was this thing called the promise of the Father. And that promise of the Father was an outpouring of the Spirit. Not just at Pentecost, but for all of those that believe on Christ from that point forward, they would know something of this overflow. Then in John chapter 14, in verse 16. Now listen closely and read it with understanding and interest. He's talking about something that will happen, not something that they currently know. That's by definition, a transition has to occur. I will pray the Father, verse 16, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. For he dwelleth with you. I mean, you know him. He dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Now, that's the real distinction here. He says he dwelleth with you. And by the way, when Christ was with them in his bodily presence, the Spirit was there. Our Lord never made a move in his public ministry apart from the fullness of the Spirit. And so whenever they were in his presence, the Spirit was there. And he says, you've known this because you've known me. But he says there's a difference. In the future, he shall be in you. Not just with you, but in you, you see. And he says, by means of the Spirit of God dwelling within, you're going to know that what I have done is I've not left you as an orphan. That's what it really means. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you as an orphan. I'm going to send another comforter. And by the way, the word another can mean another of a different kind or another of the same kind. They say that the word in the original means another of the same kind. The Spirit of God within the individual is no different than the living Christ himself. And he says he will be in you. This will be different. And then in John 16 and verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Well, what do you mean? He's already here. No, the Lord's talking about something different. Something different for New Testament times. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. And let me always use this as an opportunity to talk. When we talk about him saying he will not speak of himself, we typically think of the person will not talk about himself. What it really means, the Spirit of God in all communication that he has with you will reveal truth to you, but that truth will not originate of himself. It will be a concerted effort of the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all of the same mind to reveal this to you. He shall not speak out from himself. He will not be a renegade and tell you things that they wouldn't tell you. He's going to tell you precisely what the Godhead intends for you to know. And when he does that, he'll guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Hear from whom? The Father and the Son and the Spirit together. And he will show you things to come. His ministry. You want to know the ministry of the Spirit? How many people today equate the ministry of the Spirit to our feelings? You think about, I mean, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. How many people think that we have really, really experienced the Spirit's moving because I feel like it? I'm happier than I was when I came in. My burden's been lifted. I just feel good. By the way, the music helped. His ministry is not to make us feel good. This is what it is. He shall glorify me. You know, there are people that would come into an assembly like ours and say, what a dead church. I never hear an amen. Nobody's clapping. My friends, that's not the sign of the Spirit's moving. But if you can sit and listen and he's operating in the hearts and lives of men, you will know something about your Savior that will cause you to rejoice, that maybe it had slipped your mind or maybe you never knew it. And that, my friend, will be a working of the Spirit. He said he's going to take a mind and he's going to show it to you. That's what he's going to do. And then in verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. His ministry then is within. And I'll close with this. His ministry is also the taking of truth and specifically the things concerning Christ and revealing them to us. And oh, what a ministry that is. But he also satisfies the thirsty soul. Back in John chapter 7, in verse 37. Again, I take you back to the last day, the great day of the feast. And Jesus stood and cried and saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Of course, he is not talking about physical thirst. I think the feast that he was referring to probably had some association with the Old Testament and how that it was laid out that part of what they were to do was to symbolically represent that there was coming one who would satisfy the spiritual thirst of men. And I think that's why the Lord stood in one of the few times in his ministry cried aloud. You know, the spiritually guided man is not always the loudest man. The Lord Jesus moved among men relatively silent. But there were times when he cried out. He cried out at Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus, come forth! Earlier we hear him crying out, and here among the masses, he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he's still saying that. It echoes in the hearts and minds of men. As the Spirit of God moves on a person, he'll recognize that he's talking about something that I need. There's a raging thirst within my soul. And he says he can fill that need. I read somewhere this week in preparing for today that one noted evangelical by the name of Richard Baxter said he was so thankful that in these words of our Lord, he says, if any man thirst. Because if he had said, Richard Baxter, if you thirst, he said, I may have spent all of my life thinking, is he talking about me? Or the other Richard Baxter that lives down the street. You know, there are a lot of people in this world that have your name. Unless it's a real odd name. But my friends, his appeal is to any man that thirsts. Do you have a soul thirst this morning? I want to tell you a story that you know. It's found in John 4. It's so familiar. You're welcome to turn to it, but I won't be quoting from it. Have you ever considered divine imperatives? That the Lord Jesus lived so strictly under the Father's will that in the Father's will, there would be times when he must be at a certain place. Right? I'm so thankful for that. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? He goes to Sychar, where Jacob's well is, and apparently he goes in a portion of the day where he's already fatigued because he sits down at the well and he's weary. And this is not normal. a woman comes to the well. And he asked her, would you give me to drink? He said, this is highly unusual. She says that you being a Jew would ask me for a drink. And he says, if you knew who it was that asked you, you would have asked him. And he would have given you water that would never run dry. We follow the rest of that story and it moves from place to place. And we say, well, this woman is trying to deflect and all that stuff. But listen, when the Lord intends to bring someone to himself, no need to worry. He'll do it. He'll do it masterfully. This woman could not communicate that, yes, I really need what you have to offer. I need that water that will satisfy my soul. We know that's true because this is a woman who her marital and relationship history indicates that she's never been satisfied. And she's looked in places to find it. But she couldn't communicate it. But he knew. This story you haven't heard. And stories trickle out from different meetings that I'm privileged to go to. And I view these as providential because they've been a blessing to me. And I trust they would be to you. But I did have an opportunity to sit with some of my high school classmates from 40 years ago. And we hand-selected, believing that all of these individuals know the Lord. And we would have an opportunity not just to reflect on old times where we did stupid things, but to reflect on how good God had been to us in saving our souls and then walking with Him for these 40 years and what He had shown us about Himself. It was just glorious. One of the teachers, one of them, we invited. That doesn't say anything about the rest of them. I mean, they're probably good people and maybe Christians. I don't know. But this one was so interested in our spiritual well-being. We knew it. And we wanted her to have a part in our gathering. Her husband's a medical doctor. Close to 80, if not already 80 now, but Dr. Mullins, a Christian man himself. We had our gathering at table while we were eating. We then came together and we talked. And then after the talk, we talked. You know, just talk. And listen. And Dr. Mullins, I mean, I kind of felt honored standing beside him. I mean, this is a man who has examined me, you know. And I looked up to him over the years, but here he is, 80 years old. He's been diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And this man with the medical mind has done his research. He knows I have 14 months to live. He says, but I want to know in these 14 months remaining how the rest of my life can best be spent to honor my Lord. How many people have you ever heard make that statement? And we were standing there talking. He says, you know, I'm in a quandary. He says, I just don't know what to do. He says, this is an awkward situation for me. He says, all of my adult life I've been helping other people. And now I'm in a position where other people have to help me. And I don't know how to handle it. He said, pray for me. And he has started reaching out to various places to try to help him grapple with his mortality in light of his duty as a Christian to honor the Lord with the rest of his life. Glorious. Just glorious. And he says, you know, talking to three or four, he says, I picked up a book the other day. He says, it's called, Ed, I want you to read it. He says, I want you to tell me what you think. doctor asking me to tell what I think. I said, well, so the book is entitled When Breath Becomes Air. Written before the man died, published posthumously, he died at 37 from lung cancer. Was a neurosurgeon at Stanford. Not Samford, Stanford. On his way, at one point in the book, he says, my next step for Samford would be a six-fold increase. Now, he's probably already making a lot of money. That's how gifted he was. But in the course of the book, and this is what I'm getting to, and I'll close with this, but he was talking about, he was a neurosurgeon, and how that in some of their procedures, what they can do, especially if trauma is not involved, that they, while the patient is awake, they do surgery and they explore the brain. And as they explore the brain, they ask questions so that they can make sure that they're getting to the right part of the brain, because certain parts of the brain control things that we do. There's a part of the brain, for example, that controls our speech. You get that part of the brain and you can't talk. So he was talking about that, but he was saying that I encountered all these different things as I related to neurosurgery and about the functioning of the brain. One of them was highly unusual, but it's true. He said there are portions of the brain that allow us to understand words. There's another portion of the brain that allow us to communicate back in words, whatever language that we know. Something went wrong in this patient's brain. And as they were asking that person questions, they only could answer with numbers. They could not communicate. They asked the question, you know, well, how are you feeling? 14-8-21. He said it was so frustrating that most of his colleagues just left the room. But he stayed there with them, and you could see every time he asked this patient a question, it was always a response in numbers, 14-8-21. And then as the more he asked questions, and they knew they were giving the right answer, but it wasn't communicated to him in something that he could understand. He said you could sense the frustration in the face of the patient because you're not understanding me. I'm speaking and you're not understanding me. Let me tell you. When the soul has been made spiritually thirsty, you may not be able to communicate that, but the Lord Jesus knows what you're going through, and He will bring you to Himself because He is the only one that can satisfy spiritual thirst. And this woman knows it. Eventually she knows it. Come. Wait a minute. She goes back and she tells the men. She doesn't go to the women. She tells the men, come, see a man who told me everything about me. The Lord Jesus later comes back. And when He comes back, they go out to see Him. And they go back and they tell her, we believe now. Not because of what you said, but because we've met Him ourselves and we know Him. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ said that those who are spiritually thirsty, if any man thirst, you come to me. There will be no one else that can satisfy your thirst. In these New Testament times, what we need to point men to who are spiritually thirsty is not a counselor, it's not your next door neighbor, it's not a book. We need to point them to Him who can slake spiritual thirst and give them something that will be with them forever. Oh, my friends, this is part of the great transition.